Eve and surrender to a God who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I can surrender to a God like that, a God of love. And let's pray as we worship him today and open his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, yes, Lord, you are a God who is love, and we can surrender all to you. Thank you for caring for us, for caring for me. And today, Lord, as we have gathered today in your presence, we're about to open the Word of God, which is living and powerful. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak with your gentle yet powerful voice. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several chapters in the Bible are well known for a particular theme. Exodus chapter 20 is known for the law of the Lord. Psalms 23 for its description of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13 for the love of the Lord. Hebrews 11 for the followers of the Lord. Revelation 14 for the end time message of the Lord. And Matthew 24 is known for the signs of the coming of the Lord. Open your Bibles together with me to that chapter, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. So we open our Bibles to the gospel written by Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. And here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus directed the disciples' attention to signs. Signs in the religious, in the political, and the natural, and the social world. And he spoke not of events that had already taken place, nor did he speak of events that were currently taking place. No, he did not. Instead, he spoke of catastrophic events that would take place sometime in the future. That's why he said, "For many will come, and you will hear. And when you see, then there will be." He spoke future tense, speaking of signs that would come before his return. So as we think about Matthew 24, I know it's a chapter that many, if not all of us, are familiar with. So the question I have is, what are some specific signs that have come, and what signs are we to look for? Those are questions that have been asked and answered for many generations now. It's not a new question. What are the signs of his coming? That has been asked by countless people before us. These are the questions that were asked by Pedro Calvermater, the brother of my great-grandfather, who in turn received answers by a pioneer missionary to Argentina by the name of Frank Westphal in 1897. Now, by that time, 1897, the great Lisbon earthquake of 1755 and the Leonid meteor shower of 1833 were both signs of the past. When my family, five generations ago, were asking the questions, what are the signs? The answers were given. There have been signs. The first one being one of the deadliest earthquakes in history, and the other being a spectacular display of falling stars that was seen throughout the entire United States as an average of 100,000 meteors fell each hour. Signs have been happening for a long time. Signs found in Matthew 24 have been witnessed by many generations before us, not to mention wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. We know that these signs have been coming for centuries now and certainly will continue to come. But are we no longer wondering why they keep coming? Why? Why do these signs keep coming and coming and coming, one generation after the next, witnessing some of the same signs again and again and again and again and again and again? What happens when something is just repeated again and again and again and again? You know what happens. Happens to you more often than what you think. Happens to me. We zone off. We start looking another direction. It's something that we lose interest in. And are we so disinterested as in a stupor as to why the signs are even happening? Maybe we are, more than what we'd like to admit. You know, Jesus answered the why question. Why? Why these signs? Why do they keep coming? Again and again, why? Why are we to watch for these signs? Why? Jesus answered that question in that same chapter, Matthew 24. You don't have to go too far. Look at verse 32. Jesus actually answers the question with a very short parable. He says there in verse 32, Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its fruit has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." You know that summer is near. That is to say that signs that are given by Jesus himself are for us to know that the time of his coming is near. I'm just going to repeat that. The signs were given to us by Jesus himself so that you and I would know that the time of his coming is near. That's why the signs have been given to us. That's why. And by knowing the times that we live in, what to do with that? What next? What are we to do knowing that the time of his coming is near? How are we to live our lives? How are we to even live? What are we to do? Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he has no problem answering that question in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. So we'll come back to Matthew, but let's go to Romans chapter 13, verse 11. By knowing the times that we live in, what are we to be doing? The Apostle Paul puts it this way. And do this. He cuts straight to the point. Do this, knowing the time, which, pause, ought to result from the signs. Why? Because the signs were given to us so that we would know the time that the coming of Christ is near. So do this, knowing the time that now it is high time. So he's building up to his main bullet. He's saying now is high time to do what? To awake. Awake out of what? Sleep. To wake out of sleep. For now, he's repeating himself, adding emphasis, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Paul cuts to the chase. What are we supposed to be doing with all these signs? Paul says, awake out of sleep now. Some will say, you know, we need to stop focusing on last day events and focus on the love of God. I get it. That sounds very virtuous and noble to say that we ought to focus on the love of God. I can agree with that more. Absolutely, we ought to agree that we ought to focus on God's love. Of course. Of course. But while it is true that we ought to focus on God's love, it's also true that the more I love God, the more I'm compelled to long for His return. Some of you missed your cue there. Let me repeat that. There are times, and I hear it from colleagues, we focus too much on last day events, on signs. We need to focus on God's love. I get it. We're on the same page. But personal testimony, and I'm sure I got a witness here, that the more I love God, the more I'm compelled for His return. And the more I'm compelled for His return, the more I long to know that His coming is near. You know, when Lelo and Bella, or Nana and Grandpa, these are the names that our children give to our parents, when they announce that they're coming to our house, oh boy, there's an excitement in the air. Oh, you could just see it. They are eager to welcome Nana and Grandpa and Lelo and Bella. They can't wait for them to get home. They can't wait for them to arrive. Why? Because we know that every eye will see them and hold them and be held by them. It's one thing to FaceTime. It's one thing to Zoom. But it's another to feel the warm embrace. It's another to feel the arms, to feel the kisses on the cheeks. There's nothing like that. And when we know, when there's any indication that their coming is near, we're about 10 hours away. Oh, okay. Oh, we're about 200 miles away. Oh, okay. 100 miles. Woohoo! 100 miles. When there's any indication that their coming is near, it only increases our blessed assurance that the reunion will, in fact, take place. So again, I ask, what are we to look for? What are we to look for? We are to be on the lookout for a rise in the frequency and intensity of signs in our world. How do we relate to those before us who have seen the signs? By recognizing that, yes, signs, same signs are happening today, I know. But what's the frequency and the intensity of the signs? As they say, when it comes to the process of childbirth, the general rule, many of you know this, is that if contractions are getting longer, stronger, and closer together, that only means one thing. The baby's on their way. You know it. You know it. And Christ Himself speaks about that these are the beginnings of birth pangs, the beginnings of sorrow, equating that to the signs. And you know, again, for what purpose are signs given? To awake out of sleep. To awake out of sleep. But hold up, Pastor, hold up. I'm not sleeping. I'm wide awake. Pastor? or are we? Jesus said more than once, he said, watch and what? Pray. Watch and pray. He said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Three words. Watch and pray. One instance where he said, this is found in Luke chapter 21. Can we go there? Look at Luke chapter 21. We'll come back to Matthew. Here a little, there a little. Luke chapter 21, look at verse 34. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. This is Jesus speaking. And interestingly enough, it's in the parallel passage of Matthew 24. And he says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life. And notice, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come in the future, that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And in calling us to both watch and pray, notice, attention is given on both an inward and outward experience. Outward and inward experience. What do I mean by that? You see, watch. Watch for signs in the world. That's an outward experience. And pray. Inward experience. You see, the word translated and in the Greek is kai. You know what it means? It means and, obviously, but it also can be translated and is as well, also, plus, and at the same time. At the same time. Watch and pray. You see, the first imperative speaks of giving attention to what is happening all around us. The second speaks of giving attention to what is happening within us. And both are to happen at the same time. Again, watch and pray. And there are three parables found in chapter 25 of Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew now. I told you we're going to go back to Matthew, but not to Matthew 24. Not to Matthew 24. We're going to go to Matthew 25. And in this chapter, there's three parables. Three. And each one of them expound on what it means to prepare for Christ's coming. You see, while the content of Matthew 24, follow closely, you're not going to want to miss this, the content of Matthew 24 is on what we ought to be on the lookout for as we anticipate the coming of Christ. That's what Matthew 24 is all about. It's what we should be watching out for as we anticipate that the coming of Christ is near. But the focus changes in Matthew 25. Jesus shifts from speaking to his disciples about watching for signs of his coming to speaking of prayerful preparation for his coming. Watch and pray. Jesus shifts his focus. In Matthew 25, the focus is no longer things that will come, but rather things that ought to be now within, in my heart. Because we can watch all day long. We could be up to speed with breaking news. We know the signs, and we're watching them closely. But if all we're doing is watching and not praying, woe to us. Because something is about to happen unexpectedly. watch and pray. Three parables are found in Matthew 25. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the talents, the parable of the sheep and the goats. While each one of those parables are of great value and importance, I'd like us to focus here today by taking a closer look at one of the three parables, the parables of the wise and foolish virgins. Matthew chapter 25, and it's the first of three parables there in that chapter. Let's begin by going to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll take a look at verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Let's pause. You notice right away that the parable does not contrast between the holy and the unholy, the good, the bad, or loyal or rebellious, or pure, impure, or faithful, unfaithful. But it does make a distinction between the wise and foolish. The book of Proverbs, it greatly expounds on who is foolish. One who speaks poorly of other people. The wise encourage. One who rejects advice and only listens to themselves. The wise are teachable. The one who is proud of their wrong actions. The wise repent. You get the idea. But Jesus' parable in Matthew 25 narrows it down to one specific crucial distinction. There's a reason why some are wise and some are foolish. And there's a crucial distinction between the two. And if we don't understand or recognize or identify what that one crucial distinction is, woe to us. For something will happen unexpectedly. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25 as we consider a question. A question that we might ask right off the bat as we look at this parable. And that question is this: what makes the wise wise and the foolish foolish in the context of the actual parable? Because as we just noticed, there's a long list of characteristics of wise and a long list of characteristics of foolish, but in the context of the parable, what makes the wise and the foolish foolish? Some will say, oh, I know what makes the difference. I know what makes the difference. It's because the wise are awake. The wise are awake, their eyes were open, and the foolish were snoozing. The foolish were sleeping. That's the difference. Oh, really? You would think so, but that's not the case. Because notice verse 5. Now, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they, what's that next word? All. All is 5 plus 5 equals 10. All slumbered and slept. So that's not what makes the wise and the foolish foolish. The startling reality of the parable is that all 10 of them, breaking news for some, all 10 of them were sleeping on the verge of the coming of the groom. We all expect his coming, and we're all waiting for him, but a spiritual stupor has led us all to sleep. So as we read this parable, and we come to the point that Jesus himself makes, that they're all sleeping, that's not very encouraging. Because from what I understand, God has a people with a message that needs to be heard. a people with a mission. There's no time to sleep. There's a light that needs to shine in a dark place. God's church is called to be the light in the world, and the truths of His word are to be proclaimed in order to prepare people for His soon coming. That's what I understand. I understand that there will be a revival at the end time, empowered by the Holy Spirit. No, I'm not talking about false revival. I'm talking about Pentecost power. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. God will illuminate the world with His glory. Believe me, the gospel will be preached that Jesus is coming soon by people who are wide awake. There is no other reason for the Living Hope Seventh-day Adventist Church. No other reason. No other reason for us to even exist except to prepare for the coming, the appearing of the bridegroom. That's why we exist. But alas, they're all sleeping, all 10 of them. Half the virgins failed to participate in the most exciting movement of the history of the world. You know, and as I reflect on the parable, I ask myself this question. Could I ever unknowingly be a foolish virgin myself? And I'm going to draw some attention to the word unknowingly. Because no one who knows something about the church and something about the Bible and something about being a Christian is going to necessarily knowingly be a fool. Knowingly be a foolish virgin. Not knowingly. But could it happen unknowingly? Notice verses 3 and 4. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Verse 5. Or no, we'll pause there. Notice that the foolish took their lamps and no oil with them. See, in verse 3, it does not say that they didn't have oil in their lamps. It doesn't say that. They took their lamps, which had oil, but took no oil with them. What does that imply? You see, the oil was placed in the lamp. But then there was an additional vessel or flask that was taken so that it could be used to replenish the oil that went out. The lamp, full of oil, and a flask, and a vessel that was full of oil in the case, in case the lamp would run out of oil. There would be oil to pour into the lamp. All 10 virgins had oil in their lamps at one point. But here's the important detail. There's an unexpected delay. See, we often read through Scripture, overlook certain details, and miss a huge point. There is an unexpected delay there in verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed. You know, Frank Westphal, the pioneer missionary to Argentina, he preached that Jesus is coming soon in 1897. In the 19th century, he preached that Jesus is coming soon. The virgins didn't see it coming. They all expected the bridegroom arriving on time. And now it's past sundown, and they all sleep. Some go to sleep prepared. Others go to sleep unprepared. And that's the point. You know, I know something about going to sleep with everything prepared. In fact, I have specifically done that or recall doing that at least 19 times over the years. Why? Because you see, I've ran 19 marathons. Running on race day? Oh, man. If you've never experienced before, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. Running on race day not only necessitates waking up to get dressed, and you thought that's all the runners do, just get up, throw on the shorts and the tank top and just go out the door. No. There's a lot more, You got to rub on the lotions. You got to put on the tape and Band-Aids. All needs to be in place before going to sleep. You see, there's also a need to get everything ready that you're going to eat. Got to have it ready. All ready. Ready to go. And all this needs to happen 3 to 4 hours before the start of the race, which typically happens between no later than 7 or 8 a.m. Do the math. It's an early start to the day. A very early start. And so one must go to sleep fully prepared for any unexpected surprises. Back to the parable. The concern is not the delay itself, but the unpreparedness of the foolish ones. They went to sleep without being prepared. A delay takes place. Notice now verses 5 and 6. And when the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Go out to meet him. Verse 7 and 8. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. What a tragedy. They did not have a sufficient supply of oil. Why? Because of the delay. You see, the passing of time meant the continuing use of oil. The lamps continued making use of oil beyond the appointed time, beyond the time that they prepared for. Unexpectedly encountering now a delay. The longer the delay, the less oil in the lamp. And the tragic reality for half of them is that their lamps are now going out and their reserves are completely empty. They're completely empty. So what is oil a symbol of? You say Holy Spirit. But wait, why not wind, fire, and water as a symbol? The Holy Spirit is compared to all these elements. Jesus himself, speaking to Nicodemus, he says the Spirit is like the wind. Jesus himself spoke of fire, that John the Baptist was going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as rain, the latter rain. So why is oil as something that they lacked? If they had been asked, you got oil? The response would have been a sheepish no. And here's why. You see, in the writings of the Old Testament, when you go to the times of the sanctuary, when God ordained that place, that dwelling place, to be with his people, oil was associated with the sanctuary. And did you know that all things that were handled, that were used in the sanctuary, were anointed with oil. All things were consecrated to the Lord. They were set apart for a holy purpose or use. Total commitment to the kingdom of God. Oil was necessary to be able to recognize as something consecrated for the use of the Lord. It's true. And God will have a people whose inner being are totally consecrated to Him. A people who love the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind. Total consecration. A people who keep their hearts and emotions consecrated to God by guarding what they watch and listen to for entertainment, lest they be exposed to impurity. A people who keep their minds and thoughts consecrated to God by guarding what they consume, lest their reasoning ability be impaired. A people who keep their entire being consecrated to God by praying without ceasing, lest sin easily ensnares them. A people who are consecrated to God, they are called wise. But we find that half the virgins have made a fatal mistake. They had oil in their lamps, no doubt, but their flask was empty. They carried their Bibles, all right. Thy lamp is a light unto my path. They had their lamps, they had their Bibles. They kept good company with fellow believers attending church every weekend. They hung out with the wise virgins. They even abstained from premarital sex, but they lacked consecration. They were virgins, but they lacked consecration. They're called foolish. They lacked consecration. Is it possible? And this is the question that we must ask. Is it possible to assume that a shallow or superficial experience with God will get us through the crisis ahead? Have we come to conclude that can keep living a life that has other priorities rather than total consecration to God and think that I'll be able to get through the crisis which is to come? It is possible to assume so, and it's also foolish to do so. Are we relying on an experience with Jesus that we had once before? Does those memories of the day we were baptized, do the memories of your total involvement in ministry in your younger years, do the memories give you any sense of assurance? The memories. Are you depending on an encounter with God that happened well once upon a time? Does your heart still burn within you when you open God's Word? How is your devotional life? Total consecration. And while anticipating the coming of the bride, the foolish virgins made a fatal assumption that cost them dearly. And so it will be with many of us. Matthew chapter 25, as we close the parable, Matthew chapter 25, now verses 8 and 9. Matthew 25, 8 and 9. And the foolish one says to the wise, give us some of your oil. But notice verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go, gather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves. Verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. What a painful lesson to learn. Consecration cannot be passed down from one person to another. Consecration cannot be passed down from pulpit to pew. Consecration cannot happen on the spur of the moment. They seek the Lord, but he can no longer be found. They call upon him, but he is no longer near. It's too late. Verses 11 and 12. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. But as I look at this story and know where Jesus is going with this, there is good news. There is good news. We're going to close with good news, because the good news is this, that God can still be found. Amen? God is still near today. While we still have breath, there is grace for you. There is time for you. Right here, right now. It's not too late. Right now. God forbid, it might be too late tomorrow. But it's not too late right now. Right now. The choice is yours. Today, you can be filled with an abundance of oil. There is no shortage of the power of the Holy Spirit. You can claim His power today. You can welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit today in your life today. We can pray. We can sing. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart, Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus ends by saying in verse 13, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. He is coming. He is coming. And for some, he will come unexpectedly, but it doesn't have to be that way for you. And how can we make sure that it won't be that way? I heard this illustration that makes the point, and many of you have probably heard it before. Satan was having a council meeting with all his demons and all his fallen angels. And he said, all right, what's the plan? What's the plan to deceive? One demon said, let's tell the people that there's no God. The devil thought about that. He says, I like where you're going with it, but no. That's not good enough. The heavens declare his glory. Not everyone will fall for that. Another said, there is no truth. Let's just tell them, there is no truth. And the Satan said, it's good, but it's not good enough. That can't be all. Not many will fall for that. A third one finally said, I got it. Let's tell them that there's no hurry. That there's no urgency. Let's tell them that they don't need now to bend their knees in communion with God. Let's tell them that they don't need now to prepare for the coming of Christ. Let's let them believe that there's plenty of time. Let's let them believe that there's priorities that are more important. Let's make them believe that they have sufficient oil. So when the time comes, they will be caught without oil. I like that. I like that. I really like that. Go! But my friends, though that may be Satan's plan, it does not have to be our experience. You and I can make a choice to say, Lord, fill me now. Fill me now. I don't want to put off a deeper consecration with God any longer. I make a choice right here, right now, to be fully consecrated to God, to have that deeper consecration with Him now, today. That is a commitment that you're willing to make. I'm standing already. because I want to be the first one. Is that your commitment? I invite you to stand with me if that's your prayer. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God to be together, side by side with the wise. Let's pray, Father in heaven. There's a role that's going to be called up yonder. It's going to be a roll call that will bring together the redeemed, the wise, the consecrated. And today, Lord, while we still can, we've made a choice. While there is time, we've made a commitment. Lead us to a deeper consecration with you. Compel us to wake up with the sufficient time to spend quality time in devotion to Jesus. Compel us, Lord, to open Scripture and read the Holy Scriptures. Compel us to pray, to commune with you. Compel us to exercise our minds, to be mindful of Jesus. Compel us, Lord. And may we leave this place knowing the Holy Spirit abides in us, and because He does, come, Lord Jesus, come. We're ready for you. Come, Lord Jesus, so that when the name, our name, is called up yonder for the glory of God, yes, we will all be there. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.